the business at hand, and that business will not only cover our time in this hour, but the more brief occasion after lunch, I want to ask you to listen to the words of a certain wife. These words I have quoted lately, and they go this way. I ought not to complain what I have not, when I have so many comforts, and especially that of a tender and affectionate husband. Now, to the brothers who are gathered in this assembly this morning, to the men of RBCR, here's the question. Does your wife have that comfort? Is your love, gentlemen, her comfort and her confidence amidst the ups and the downs of life, amidst the changing scenes of life and the passing of the years? Is your love a stabilizing and consistent reality? Your wives can count upon? Is your love her solace, her reassurance amidst the sorrows of life and the inevitable trials of life in a broken and fallen world? Or, to rephrase the quote, would your wife have to say, I have so many sorrows, so many disappointments, so many discouragements, but especially that of a cold, distant, silent, self-serving, preoccupied, moody, angry, lazy husband? They're critically important questions for several reasons. One being this: the honest answers to these questions bear upon such things as the following. Whether or not you and I, gentlemen, are men faithful to the vows we took in the presence of God and men on our wedding day. We vowed our fidelity and our love. Are you and I, brothers, men of honor? That is, men of our word, whose word, and with reference to the word we vowed on our wedding day, can that word be trusted? Does our conduct, our ways, testify that we are men of biblical honor? Obviously, the answer to such questions as I pose bears upon the health of our marriage, whether it is a happy and vital marriage or a marriage of failed expectations, tension, dysfunction, and sadness, such it seems epidemic in our culture. The answers to the questions posed bear upon our profession of the Lord Jesus. The answers either validate what we profess about the transforming power of the gospel of Christ, or our ways in our homes deny what we profess. Does my relation to my wife speak truly, faithfully, of the nature of Christ's love for the church? Or am I misrepresenting the nature of that love before the world on the basis of how I love my own wife? May the culture of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, however small you are, we're small too. Most Reformed Baptist congregations in the larger evangelical culture, we're rather microscopic. Whether we're small or whether we're large, may the culture of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond be characterized by Christian men who prove true to their wives, who validate their own testimonies for Christ, men who represent well and accurately the relation of Christ to his church, and men who add credibility to the corporate witness of this congregation. Whatever might be your circumstances now, whatever might be your circumstances in the future, may the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond be a church whose men, however many or however few, are demonstrative, self-denying lovers of their wives, men whose conduct illustrates such texts as Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husband, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And at verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. And at verse 33a, now let each individual among you also love his own wife. Then our baseline text for the business at hand, already read by our brother Stuart, in the parallel text in Colossians 3 at verse 19, and you might turn there, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Again, to the brothers of this assembly, however many, however few you may be, may you provide the culture, the gospel validating culture of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond by being Christ-like, self-denying lovers of the wives God has given to you. Now, I pause to answer a question that may have already arisen in your mind. Why, upon this brief visit to Richmond, why this subject? Was this a setup? Well, I'm not going to answer that directly, but I will say this. The matter of husbands loving their wives, most recently in our church life, arose in the fall of the previous year when we received, due to our, I guess you'd call it a subscription, when we received the fall 2017 issue of the Free Grace Broadcaster, simply entitled A Husband's Love. I exhorted our men to read that issue. We gave attention to it in more than one of our men's prayer meetings. And then most recently, one of our deacons, Ken Maiella, led us through a series in the adult class of 8 reviews of that issue. And then I would add to that, back in April, due to certain circumstances, when I was back at Ballston Lake, I went to my sermon archives to preach what would become, by the time it was over, 4 messages based on Colossians 3:19. Pastor Brackett and I were on the phone speaking of the ministry here on the Lord's Day. Suffice it to say that the conclusion was that these ministries would, as has been the case at home in recent months, take up this matter of husbands loving their wives. Now, I believe you have received an outline. Is that true? If you have not, maybe you could lift your hand and one of the brothers could get one to you. You will see on the top half of the page something of the roadmap or the battle plan for this morning and this afternoon. I do not have any reason to think that we'll go any further than that if we even get that far. The bottom half of the page will not receive our attention on this Lord's Day. Now, with regard to the matter of the context of the command, you see that as the first of these 4 headings under Colossians 3:19, our brother Stuart has read that context. And this command comes within what I will call an essential theology of the Christian life. Going back to Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4, we have the apostle describing that great abiding dynamic of all Christian living. What is it? It is union with Christ. And then that great dynamic unfolds in the Christian's life, verses 5 through 11, of a lifetime war upon remaining sin. Verses 5 through 11 set out what we call theologically the mortification of sin. But then further, verses 12 through 17 has to do with, correspondingly, the cultivation of Christ-like virtues. And again, the mortification of remaining sin, verses 5 to 11, the cultivation and putting on of Christ-like virtues, verses 12 through 17, are all driven by that vital, living, organic union with the Lord Jesus that is the foundation, verses 1 to 4, of all Christian living. When we come to the section that we are working in, beginning at verse 18, we have effectively the application of the preceding to this primary social institution of the family. First, verse 18, the wives in their role and duty to their husbands. Verse 19, where we are working the same, husbands to their wives. A few other comments contextually is this. If we are to be, gentlemen, the men that Christ has called us to be, we are only going to do it in the long haul as we are sensibly dependent upon the Lord Jesus and are seeking from him the vitality, the capacity, the staying power wrought by union with Christ to be such men. We will not make it by simple moralizing or some kind of self-help approach. It is union with Christ that is the wellspring of us being the men we have been called to be. And then with regard, gentlemen, to our relation to our wives, verses 5 to 11, we must be alert to put to death those toxic attitudes, toxic words, manner of speaking that wound and, if not mortified, destroy our relation to our wives. But it's not only the matter of mortifying sin and putting off remaining sin that will attack and wound and enfeeble our marriages. Verses 12 through 17. It is the matter of putting on these Christ-like moral excellencies that are part of being conformed to the image of Christ, so vital to our relation to our wives. Well, enough about the context of the command, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We come secondly, if you follow the printed outline, to the logic of this command. And now I need to slow down and perhaps get a bit more methodical in explaining what I mean. The matter of the logic of the command is based upon the observation that when you come to an imperative with respect to the marital relation, and with respect to love, that is, when you come to a formal grammatical command, in every case, it's directed to men. Further, in not one case, zero cases, is it directed to a wife. Now, does that mean, respect to the wife, that she's not to love her husband? No, it doesn't. It's an observation, though. But you cannot find a command in the Bible in a formal, grammatical, imperative mode directing a wife to love her husband. Now, we know a wife is to love her husband. Titus 2. Older women are to train younger women to literally be husband loving. That's grammatically a participle. It's not a command. Now, we infer from it the obvious. Wives love their husbands. But the point is, it's not a command. And the question is this: why is it that when the imperative mode is used, it's directed to men exclusively? And my references to the Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 text. Well, I want to try to answer that at least suggestively. The fact that Paul addresses husbands, looking at Colossians 3:19, in terms of love is remarkable because, if you're reading alertly, it's unexpected. In that, the wife-husband pair is addressed in terms of reciprocal duties. And in that, the wife is directed to be subject to her husband, verse 18. What would you expect would come next when Paul addresses the husband? Well, you would expect something about leadership. Something about headship. The expectation is that the husband would be issued a command relative to leading his wife, because in this reciprocal structure, leadership would seem to correspond to her subjection. Indeed, in the parallel text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, after the command, wives, be subject to your husbands, the subject of the husband's authority is raised in terms of an explanation for the wife's subjection. The text reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church." And again, surely in terms of reciprocity, in terms of correspondence, submission or subjection and leadership or headship go together. Going back to Colossians 3:19, why then a command to love after a command to the wife to be subject? Well, I believe Matthew Poole succinctly answers the question, and in a twofold way. Matthew Poole writes, quote, and I excerpt, "To sweeten on the one hand the subjection of the wife, and to temper on the other hand the authority of the husband." I'm going to comment on those two elements, but in reverse order. Taking the elements of Poole's insight in the reverse order of his expression, that is, focusing on, quote, "to temper the authority of the husband." The logic, the idea, is that the husband is to exercise his authority in a climate of thoroughgoing, self-denying love. That's the environment of his home. That's the environment, that's the atmosphere in which he proves himself a servant leader. The husband is to lead and govern, but he is to do so in love. His headship over his wife is exercised in the context of a relationship wherein he spends and is spent in self-denying love. His leadership is undergirded, is founded upon the record of his self-sacrificing love. His leadership is pervaded by, conditioned by love. He practices what we may call a loving leadership, not a tyrannical, not a boorish, not a brutish, not a severe leadership wherein he simply enters the house and barks out his orders. His decisions, his counsel, his directives, his prohibitions are set against the backdrop of love and kindness and servanthood, and indeed his leadership are expressions of the same. It is noteworthy in B.M. Palmer's book, The Family, that he deals with a husband's love for his wife under the chapter heading, chapter 2, "The Supremacy of the Husband." Now, if you read nothing but the chapter title, you might get up on your high horse, but if you start reading immediately, he will knock you off. Because what he sets out is that this supremacy is in a climate of self-denying love. Further, it's supremely noteworthy that going back to the parallel text, Ephesians 5:23, where Paul asserts that, quote, "the husband is the head of the wife," what is the next command that follows? It's this: husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. That's noteworthy, and I believe a key to the logic. Paul's concern is that the husband's headship be manifested in a marital relation characterized by love, and that the headship be demonstrated in a loving manner. I offer that as a portion of the logic of why Paul directs formal imperatives to men. But then the other element of Poole's insight is this: that a husband's love sweeten the subjection of the wife. He seems to express the idea that perhaps we would put into the realm of common sense, that a husband's love serves to motivate a wife's following her husband, a wife who is the regular object of her husband's love, more readily responds to the leadership of that kind of man, knowing, because of the track record of proof, that her husband loves her, that he has her welfare at heart, that he has proven it countless times in a variety of ways, big and small. She is disposed to follow the leadership of that kind of man. A wife who has consistently been the focus of a husband's love, trusts his authority, is confident in his leadership, and sees the expressions of the same as further demonstrations of his love. Well, I could quote from, well, I will briefly from B.M. Palmer, and this goes back to the first portion, the matter of, with respect to the logic that leadership is to be in a climate of love. B.M. Palmer writes, "He who rules for God in this primary commonwealth," it is a primary commonwealth, it's before the state, prior to the state, "He who rules for God in this primary commonwealth must himself learn the law of love as the undertone of his authority." We construe the apostle's word not simply as a check against caprice and willfulness, but as defining the nature of his rule, bringing it into the sphere of grace, and making it a kingdom of love. It is founded upon love. Origination. It is to be administered in the spirit of love as the supreme law, and from the husband standing at the fountain and spring of his solemn headship flows out this law of love to all under his dominion. Well, we move now to really the heart of our remaining time this morning, and perhaps this will carry on to the session after lunch. We come, following the printed outline, to the heading, "The Dimensions of the Command." Now, what is to be set out is this, and granted, Colossians 3:19 has certain underlying language that is unmistakable as to what Paul means as to the nature of the love commanded. We'll get to that. But if we branch out into the wider testimony of Scripture, we go far and wide from Colossians 3:19. Both into the Old Testament and other portions of the New, and look at other word groups that are different from the underlying word group of Colossians 3:19. Based on the language of the Bible and the concept of the Bible, particularly one concept, we can say that there are four interrelated dimensions of love that a man of God is to apply to the relation he sustains to his bride. Now, before taking up these four, you see them listed: instinctive love, romantic love, attractive love, self-denying love. Couple of comments. Brothers, imagine in your minds an archery target. An archery target consists of concentric circles and then the bullseye. Taking note of these dimensions of the command, analogously, I believe we could say that instinctive love, as it will be described, is the outer concentric circle. Romantic love is the next circle moving towards the bullseye. What I've called attractive love, it could be called a love of affinity, is moving closer to the bullseye, the third concentric circle moving in, but then there's the bullseye. And that's Colossians 3:19. That's Ephesians 5. So as we identify these dimensions of love, gentlemen, have in your mind, by illustrative purposes, if it helps, that archery target. We're moving from the outside in. Three concentric circles, then the bullseye. The second comment, and this is really a precaution. You are not to understand what is to be explained in the sense that a husband's love can be dissected, separated, divided into self-contained parts. To say it differently, you're not to understand the following in terms that I may pick and choose one dimension of love and ignore the other. No, that's not the message. The message of the Bible is not, well, I like that instinctive love and the applications that will be suggested, particularly with regard to provision for my bride. I'll take that. But that self-denying part, that's a bit too much. I'll leave that. No, don't think that's not the point. The point is not separating these four dimensions and selecting that towards which, gentlemen, you are bent and ignoring those that cut across your remaining sin. That is not the idea. The husband is to manifest and demonstrate his love in each and all of the dimensions revealed, but admittedly, the bullseye, the apex of love, is that self-denying love, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, that is patterned after Christ's love for the church. All right. We come then to what is the most basic, what is the most elementary dimension of love that I believe is found in the Scripture. I have used the heading instinctive love. Analogous or synonymously, you could call it constitutional love. And what is conveyed here is, well, the King James translates it and translates it perhaps better than other English renderings that I'm familiar with. The King James translates this natural affection. And that's exactly what instinctive love is. It is a dimension of love, what they might say is built in at the factory. That is, at the factory of creation. It is natural, instinctive, and the affectionate movement of the soul, especially towards those in very close relationship to another. It is the love which belongs to man by nature, by creation, by God-given instinct, that which is exhibited in parents for their offspring and in a mate for his or her mate. Kenneth Wiest, in his Bypaths in the Greek New Testament, describes this first dimension of love this way. A love that has its basis in one's own nature. It speaks of the constitutional efflux of natural affection. It is a love that is a, quote, natural movement of the soul, somewhat almost like gravitation. It's just there. It is the love of parents for children, children for parents, of husband for wife, wife for husband, of close relations one to another. It is found in the animal world, in the love which the animal has for its offspring. This kind of love is the binding factor by which any natural or social unit is held together. Now, you have reason to ask, where is this concept of love found in the Scripture? It is found three times in the New Testament. Quite interesting in our generation. found at the end of Romans 1. After that lengthy description of homosexuality. And then that summary of human depravity. And this term is found there, but with one modification. It has a negative prefix. If you have your King James, if I remember correct, it's translated without natural affection. In other words, there are some kinds of sin that are not only immoral, they're not only contrary to the law of God, they're against nature. They are perverse, without natural affection. Now there's a second time it appears in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 3, where the time between the advents, the latter days, latter times are described in broad traits. For men will be, and men there, I believe is generic, anthropos, mankind, men will be without natural affection. Now in our American culture, think abortion. 50 to 60 million unborn children slain in wombs of mothers. Whom you would think would have a dimension of natural affection that would cause them never to think of such a thing. I'm not saying that they're the only ones without natural affection. But when we think of without natural affection, the NAS translates unloving. That's a legitimate translation, but it's not, it doesn't get right there to the sense. In our generation, we live amidst a scourge. Being without natural affection. Doing things that for the most part even the animal world doesn't do. There's a third place, and I'll simply comment, Romans 12:10, where this term, natural affection, is compounded with another term that is represented by the head and attractive love. And to say briefly, the sense of that compound in Romans 12:10 tells us that in the church, wherein we share, whatever our temporal differences are, whatever our circumstantial differences are, we share a common life in Christ. Therefore, we possess a spiritually natural affection for one another. Well, here's a question. How does instinctive love come to play in the husband's love for his wife? Well, I'll suggest some answers. It comes to play in a man's initial seeking of her. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. The man takes the initiative to seek a wife. I offer to you, that is a function of what is built in at the factory. We have the example of Jacob seeking of Rachel to be his wife, Genesis 29. Even the example of Samson, as misguided as he was, in seeking a wife, Judges 14. How does instinctive love come to play in a husband's love for his wife? In a man's constitutional desire to protect his wife. Stuart, someone walk through that door and threaten your bride, would you have to read a book or hear a sermon about what to do? No, you wouldn't. You know what to do. That's built in at the factory. It's built in at the factory that a man protects a woman. And all the social engineering in the world, unless it utterly guts a man of the masculinity God has built into him, cannot change that. We know that is our duty. And then we do not have to read a book, hear a sermon, listen to a DVD or a CD or anything else. That comes by the created work of God in men. I would further add, by way of suggestion, that instinctive love comes to play in the husband-wife relation. In a man's constitutional desire, not only to protect his wife, but to provide for her. And while some men cop out by considering material provision, perhaps their only duty to the neglect of everything else, yet I would offer that a man's compulsion, his sense that this is my duty, provide for my wife, can be attributed to God-given instinct. How do men violate this matter of instinctive love? I would suggest by passivity, in seeking a wife, little interest, relative in seeking a wife. I would suggest physically abusing a wife. Can there be anything more perverse than a man striking a woman? Not only immoral, I mean, that's grade school. Obviously it's that. But anything more against nature, as God in his wisdom has created, and for a man to physically abuse a woman, I offer to you that that is a plain and egregious expression of God-given, created masculinity, even in the unconverted. And then addition, the violation of such in terms of the man choosing to be the house daddy. He'll stay home while the woman goes out into the marketplace. Now, I'm not speaking of cases such as we have in our own assembly, whereby physical affliction is sent as a hard providence upon a man, and he is truly not able to. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a case where a man elects to be the house daddy and to have his wife go into the marketplace to provide for him and their children. In a day when human depravity expresses itself not only in violation of God's law, but also in violation of God's created natural order of things. In our American culture, you cannot take a husband's instinctive love for granted. And let's move on. Small letter B, romantic love. Now, romantic love is represented by a word group, the verb of which is arao, from which we get our English erotic. Now, admittedly, this word group is not found in our New Testament. Interestingly, at least to me, it is found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Esther 2 and verse 17, and the king, and here's the word, loved Esther more than all the women. I would say arao kind of fits a man with a harem. But rather, even though the word group is not found in our New Testament, it's only found once that I'm aware of in the Septuagint, we have one entire book devoted to a description of it. What book is that? It's the Song of Solomon. It is the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is devoted to a description of the passions and joys of romanticism and physical intimacy. And the book celebrates it. It's the gift of God to husbands and wives. Drawing comparisons and analogies from the beauty in nature, the author, without embarrassment or impurity, describes marital love during those moments, even of greatest physical intimacy. The structure of the book, and I'll simply give the verse references and may excerpt a few times, goes like this. Beginning in chapter 1, going through chapter 2, verse 7, the bride expresses her deepest longings for the bridegroom. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 8, and through chapter 3, verse 5, she expresses further praises for that same man. And then in chapter 3 at verse 6 through the opening of chapter 5, it's reversed. There is the praise of the king for his bride. And I will excerpt from chapter 4 at verse 12. A garden lot is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. What is he referring to? Her virginity. It's a garden locked, and it ought to be. And then in the next section, same chapter, verse 16, and going into chapter 5, verse 1, the consummation of the marriage is described. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, may my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits. And now the bride, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. Well, I'll pause there. You get chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 9, the bridegroom is absent for a time from his bride. She says at verse 8 of chapter 5, I am lovesick. He's out of town on a business trip or whatever. I am lovesick. Chapter 6, verse 10 through 8, 4, a series of descriptive passages expressing the beauty of the bride. Then finally, the balance of the book, the durability of true love. Well, what's the theme of this? I know the Puritans allegorized this, and with all due respect to the Puritans, it just seems to me that in a context of wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, talking about the obvious. The theme of the book, sensuous, erotic, romantic love. that is to exist between a man and a wife, characterized by absolute exclusivism, by mutual desire for one another, by freedom, spontaneity, and purity in relating to one another. It is marked by appreciation for each other's God-given physiology. It is characterized by expressions of pleasure experienced in sexuality. A husband's love for his wife ought to be of the character of what is described in a book in our canon devoted to the description. Sensuous love expressed in an unqualified lifelong fidelity. Here this man loves his bride by seeking to cultivate desires for her. There's this climate of freedom and spontaneity, the repudiation of the unnatural. And I would suggest that in the husband-wife relation, gentlemen, we have an obligation, among other things, keep ourselves as we are able reasonably fit. That's the way she found us. This dimension of love in some way arose by that attractiveness to physiology that God's the author of. What are we saying about our love for our wives if we simply let ourselves go? Married us as fit men, I would assume, to whom she was physically attracted. We should use the means God provides to stay that way to the extent the problems allow us. The problems can soon and will soon decay the outer man. That's inevitable. But let's not prematurely by our laziness and gluttony and passivity, etc. You could turn to Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20. That counsel of Solomon to his sons, there is your disposition, romantic love. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And read what follows. You'll see what dimension of love that at least he has primary reference to. First Corinthians 7, 1 to 5. This is to be a regular part of the husband-wife relationship. We'll take up attractive love and be done for this session. Attractive love, thirdly. Using the broader testimony of the Word of God, a third dimension of husbands, love your wives. We're in that innermost concentric circle now, next to the bullseye. This could be described as the love of affinity, the love of friends, the love of liking one another. The love of being drawn to one another. To perceive qualities in your spouse that are pleasant to you, attractive to you. They woo your love, your admiration. A dimension of love is drawn out by virtues, abilities, accomplishments in your spouse. Love evoked by what is agreeable, by what you like in another. love aroused by certain qualities, love arising from shared values, shared experiences, common trials, being under the same influences. To summarize, it's the love friends have for one another. It's often characterized, this particular underlying word group, as brotherly love based upon commonalities. Now, here's a question. And I might add, you're familiar with the term in the verbal form phileo. We get Philadelphia from the term. Well, that's the word group I'm working on. Question is this. Does this aspect of love enter into a husband's love for his wife? Well, my first response to that question is that common sense tells you it does. I doubt there is any man here who thought this way in your courting days. She is repulsive to me. Everything about her is disagreeable to me. I don't want to be around her. Thus, I'm going to marry her. No. Common sense tells you, well, I hope it does, that's not the way this works. In our courting days, we saw certain virtues and qualities and abilities and whatever else, and that served to draw us together. I was attracted to her. But we're not left to common sense to answer the question, does this dimension of love apply to the husband-wife relationship? Listen to Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the thing to note there for our purpose presently, that the one addressed is, among other things, a husband. His wife's name. Children. Now, what's the key to properly interpreting that rather arresting statement of the Lord Jesus? Well, the key is the parallel expression in Matthew 10. Verse 37, that reads this way. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The underlying term being translated loves is phileo. The term that I am summarizing under the heading attractive love. And here's the sense. When you understand what that word means, if you find more that is attractive and appealing, more that your heart goes out to in father or mother, son or daughter, or backing up to Luke 14, in a wife, then you find in Christ, you're not worthy to be his disciple. Now, that makes sense. When you understand the underlying language and put the two together, it makes sense. When you say perfect sense, the Lord spoke. If you have more in common with one's wife, you find more in agreeable to you, husband, in your wife than in you do in your Savior. If you're more attracted to your wife than to Christ. if you take more pleasure in her than in Christ. You and I, brothers, are not worthy. This warning only makes sense upon a certain premise. And the premise is, we do find things attractive in our lives. The premise is, we do find things appealing and agreeable. The warning makes sense only upon the presupposition that a husband does have a love of affinity and delight in his wife. And the words of Christ weigh so heavy because the reader recognizes that and understands what the Lord is saying. To say it in a different way, if I make an idol of that woman, I am not a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the point is, our consideration is the husband's love for his wife. So let's back up to this concept of attractive love. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives. While speaking to the bullseye, the apex will come through in the next hour. The broader testimony of Scripture surely includes this dimension of love, as common sense tells us it does. The husband is to love his wife as a friend loves a friend. The husband loves his wife in the sense of he likes his wife. He likes her character. He likes being around her. He likes talking to her. He likes being with her. Spending time with her. Listening to her. Observing her. Further discovering in her dimensions of qualities that are delightful and attractive. He loves her by cultivating common interests, doing things together as friends do. The love of affinity and the love of delight demands a relationship where, brothers, we must create time that is invested in the activities of our wife, in communicating with our wife, in being with our wives, companionship, time together, joint endeavor, talking with them, doing things with them. We love them. And on this basis, we are to like them and be ever more drawn to them. That's the concept of attracting love in the relation here, the sphere here, of a husband to his wife. His wife receives substantial portions of time. He works, and I need to work on the skill of communication. The husband and the wife, in the light of attractive love, are best friends. Yes, they're lovers, but they're best friends. Leave you with the words of Lloyd Jones. Quoting from one of the articles entitled The Christ-like Love in this edition of the Free Grace Broadcast. He says, the principle is this. This love, this God-like love, and he's talking about what's coming next, is altogether above the erotic, romantic love. Point is, he recognizes that. And philanthropic, that's what we were just talking about, another way of describing attractive love. He doesn't mention instinctive love. The great characteristic of this love, he's talking now about the bullseye, and this is where it is essentially different from the others, is that this is not so much governed by the desire to have as by the desire. the apex. Self-giving, self-expending, sacrificial love, where a husband gives of himself, his time, his schedule, his resources, his attention, his energies, his mind, etc. He gives of himself the desire to give. God so loved the world. How? Lloyd Jones writes, there is nothing wrong with the other types of love. I would say that's an understatement. But the characteristic of this other love is that it does not think of itself. He gave himself. He died for her, even unto death. Sacrifice is the characteristic of this love. This love, Colossians 3:19 love. Husbands love your wives. This love is a love that gives. It is not always considering what it is going to have, but what it may give. That's Christ-like. He gave himself to the church. There's our pattern. May the culture of the Reformed Baptist Church, which be marked by a full orb biblical love on the part of men for their wives, the height of this love, the bullseye, that will take up at least in brief in the next hour. Self-denying, self-giving, Christ-like love that does not always run in the stream of our emotions and our feelings. It transcends that. There may be times that our wives are not very attractive to us, and surely we're not to them. This kind of love is to be applied anyway. Because it is the love produced by the renewed will, not by anything in nature, by the transforming power of the Spirit of Christ indwelling a once dead and self-serving servant. May you validate the gospel. May you adorn your witness for Christ to the lost all around you with the credibility that there are men here who love their brides like that. Let us pray. Father, these things are so easy to say. Help us, help the men of this church to put shoe leather on the words preached and heard, to love our wives in the ways consistent with the created masculinity that you, our all-wise Creator, built into us, to love our wives romantically, to love them in the way of liking them, finding more and more within them, attractive to us, wooing and drawing out love. And Lord, help us in the next hour to reach the mountain peak of marital love, Christ-like, self-giving love that a man is to demonstrate to his wife. Father, may the Lord Jesus find in this place ascriptions of honor and glory that are voiced by such loving on the part of husbands to their wives. I pray in the name of our living and reigning and returning Savior.